We get a little farther along in our service today. I want to say a special thank you to Pastor Ken for giving me this opportunity these last 4 weeks to share with you. You know, one of the great blessings of my life, of God to me, has been that of serving as a pastor for so many years and speaking and teaching, you know, lots of times, but also interacting and being part of people's lives and what God's doing in their lives. And I'm just incredibly blessed by all of that. And so I still love to do it. So I appreciate the opportunity to be able to share these weeks. So thank you. And having this 3-week emphasis on Yahweh, God's eternal Hesed, you know, some may be questioning if I'm giving more emphasis, perhaps, to this one attribute of God than I should, to the exclusion of many of his other attributes. Our eternal God, of course, is not a creation of our finite minds, but he is who he has as his attributes. And my desire, you know, each time I speak, is to be true to God's word. And in this case, not give any more emphasis to this one attribute of Hesed than Scripture gives to it. But what has captured my mind over the past year or so, however, is discovering how often Hesed is mentioned in the Old Testament. And I've mentioned it before, 246 times, with 3/4 of those references referring to or describing God's heart for us as his covenant people. I've also been impressed to see how prominent Hesed was in the life of God's people, to see how it was embraced, how it was cherished in their lives, whether it was in their highest moments of celebration or how it was celebrated by individual believers and how it was celebrated and how people clung to it in their most difficult moments of despair. This was true for Israel as a nation, and it was true certainly for individuals as well. Last week, we saw two convincing illustrations of this in two of the most prominent people in the Old Testament, one being Moses, the other being David. But in the first, Moses, we saw in the life of Moses, we saw how he appealed to God's Hesed in interceding for the nation of Israel when Yahweh was ready to destroy them because they had despised him and despised his word. But then secondly, we saw how King David, when after committing adultery and murder, asking for forgiveness of sins in his personal life by also appealing to God's gracious Hesed. Now there's just a wealth of convincing evidence about in the nation and in the lives of individual people about how precious, how cherished, how valued this truth of God's Hesed was to them. So in this third and final message that I'm going to be giving, not even getting close to being exhaustive, but rather than having one passage as our primary focus, and that's really where my comfort zone is, that's where my primary comfort is as a pastor, but today is going to be more of an overview. We will see first how Yahweh's inherent goodness and eternal Hesed became progressively more visible in Israel's history. We'll see that first. But then secondly, I want us to see how Hesed was celebrated in their psalms of praise and worship. And then third, we'll see how God's Hesed was a major truth that was proclaimed in declaring Yahweh's superiority over the man-made gods, sadly, to which the nation so easily turned. But one recurring phrase about Hesed became in essence a doxology, one that I feel certain will have a prominent place in the musical compositions that we as the redeemed will sing eternally. And so essentially what we just sang, but that doxology is this: give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his Hesed endures forever. That's Psalm 136:1, several places. But so we get this in our minds, I want you to repeat that with me. So repeat, first of all, would you out loud this phrase here: give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Can you say that? For his Hesed endures forever. Now that's where we're going this morning. And I'm calling this message an eternal doxology to the God of Hesed and truth. Now, the first thing we want to see, as I mentioned, is Yahweh's eternal Hesed in Israel's celebrated, or you might say, illustrious history. We know their distinct history that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. Now, the first passage I want to highlight comes from a significant moment involving the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a highly cherished treasure in Israel's spiritual life. The Ark was exceedingly significant in that it was the place where God had chosen to meet with his people. Yahweh had given instructions to Moses on how to construct it in Exodus 25, and instructions on how it was to be placed in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant contained three things: the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budded rod, and a jar of manna. And the Ark of the Covenant had just a fascinating history when you study the Old Testament, including it being stolen by the Philistines and then being returned by them after they were cursed by God. It took several years and some failed attempts before the Ark King David was able to bring it actually back to Jerusalem. And when at last it was returned, it was an occasion of abundant joy for the king and for all the people, because at last they were bringing it back to Jerusalem. But a significant part of that day was King David's lengthy and power-packed musical psalm of thanksgiving. You could read about it in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. But included in that longer psalm of praise of thanksgiving was this simple and yet profound affirmation that I'm highlighting today. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his hesed is everlasting. That was included in that longer psalm, but that was highlighted there at that particular time. Now, what's so significant, as far as we can tell from searching God's word, while this phrase would become more and more prominent, and we'll see that, this appears to be the first time on this occasion when these words were ever sung. What scripture reveals, however, is how these words would become a central, highly prominent truth in Israel's worship, something like, if you will, a national motto, like the spiritually minded forefathers that we had gave us our motto, "In God we trust." It's like their motto was, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his hesed endures forever." So that's the first example where it's introduced. Now, the second example comes from the life of David's son, King Solomon, who, as you know, was chosen by the Lord to be the one to construct the temple. And when the temple was at last completed and the people assembled and the singers were all in place, on this occasion, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh was carefully carried by the Levites, not into the tabernacle, but into the temple. And here are the words: to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. And then we read, and listen carefully to these words: and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify Yahweh, and when they raised their voices accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other musical instruments, they praised Yahweh, saying, what do you think they said? He indeed is good, for his hesed is everlasting. Now, what is interesting and intriguing to me as I've studied this is that they did not sing an anthem, even though it was a wonderful, wonderful occasion. They did not sing a cantata or even a lengthy hymn, but rather they sang this one simple yet profound affirmation of God's goodness and his gracious character of hesed. And scripture then records, listen to these words: at that moment, the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not rise to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. I mean, that's about as dramatic as they see a lot of that in the Old Testament, just dramatic moments where God appeared and revealed himself in dramatic ways. Scripture does not tell us how long his glory filled the temple, but when the dedication was able to continue, Solomon humbly addressed the crowd, affirming God's abundant blessings to his father David. And then he knelt on the platform that had been constructed for this occasion, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he prayed this prayer of dedication, concluding with the request, "Remember your hesed to my father David." And then we read, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices." And here again, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled the house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of Yahweh upon the house, bowed down on their pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to Yahweh, saying, yes, for he is good, and his hesed is everlasting. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? These are convincing examples of how much Israel as a nation came to value this truth, that the goodness of God's character and his hesed that he had revealed himself, that was internal and would last, of course, forever. Now, another fascinating example, this may be my favorite, and I know I've got too many favorites, but this occurred during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. He was the fourth king of Judah, and the nation of Israel always had its enemies, and on this occasion, it was the Amorites and the Moabites who had come to wage war against Judah. One of the Levites, however, had encouragingly prophesied that the nation would be protected because, they said, the battle belongs to the Lord. There's a song about that, but that encouraged them. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, as the men stood ready for battle, King Jehoshaphat encouraged the people to trust in God, to believe the word that he had given to them. And as an expression of King Jehoshaphat's faith, he then employed this astonishing strategy. You know what it was? And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire not to go sit in the choir loft, but to go out and be on the front lines when they went into battle the next morning. And what were they to do? They were to sing these words, and you guessed it. Give thanks to the Lord, for his hesed endures forever. Yahweh honored their faith, set an ambush, and the enemy was defeated. Amazing. Now let me move ahead in Israel's history to that 70-year period when they were in Babylon in captivity. The city of Jerusalem, by this time, Pastor Ken read about it from Lamentations, the city had been already destroyed. The temple had been smashed and desecrated. The walls of the city had been broken down. The prophet Jeremiah had warned about that. He had prophesied that this time was coming. But interestingly, and as an example of his faithfulness, he continued to minister the people even while they were in Babylon. He wrote letters to them. That verse that we like to say, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. That was in a letter that Jeremiah sent to them while they were in Babylon. Well, another part of a letter that he sent to them is this, and it contained these words. Yet again there will be heard in this place, of which you say, it's a waste, without man and without beast. Yet again there will be heard in this place, now get this, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. So it was part of their celebration, and it was a summary, like I said, it's like a national motto almost. This simple and highly significant truth affirmed really where they found their greatest comfort and their greatest sense of assurance, knowing that that's who God was. Now, one final example from this historical period jumps ahead even further to when the Jews were at last allowed to return to their land after 70 years of captivity. And you remember how God sovereignly worked in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, prompting him to send the people back to their own land and to rebuild their own temple. And while there was great joy, you know, in being able to return, it was extremely difficult. They faced severe opposition. But nevertheless, even when just the foundation of the new temple was laid, we read these words. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. A lot of celebration going on in Israel. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David in Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, here it is again, for he is good. His hesed is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout of joy when they praised Yahweh because that simply they weren't finished yet, but the foundation of the temple was laid. So I've given you six examples from essentially that historical period. There are others, but those are six times where as they were praising the Lord at the very center of their celebration was this great truth that the goodness of Yahweh and how he'd expressed that goodness in his eternal hesed. Now, this is what I'm affirming will be an eternal doxology. because God is eternal and his chesed is eternal, and we as his people are going to live with him eternally, so I'm sure we'll be singing that in one form or another. Now, the second part of what I want to share this morning is Yahweh's eternal chesed in Israel's psalms of worship. I mentioned earlier, either last week or the week before, that the word chesed, out of those 246 Old Testament references to chesed, over 100 of them are found actually in the book of Psalms. So this truth of chesed was incorporated into their prayers, into their praise, including both their private and public worship. But what I'm highlighting this morning is not just the word chesed, and I'm sure you picked up on that, but what I'm highlighting is this phrase, his chesed endures forever. How many times would you think that might be repeated in the book of Psalms? Well, glad you ask. The answer is 34 times. Now, interestingly, 26 of them are in Psalm 136. So I'd like to ask you to open. We've not read a passage yet today, but look at Psalm 136, if you'd open with me to that passage. Because here in the 26 verses of this psalm, that phrase is mentioned in every verse. His chesed endures forever. Now, Psalm 136 is referred to as the Great Hallel, meaning great praise. It's called the Great Hallel to distinguish it from the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. That's a group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, which were sung in connection with the Passover and other Hebrew festivals to help the people reflect on God's redemption of his people, particularly after their bondage in Egypt. But Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel, meaning great praise. And our phrase this morning, as I said, is mentioned in every single verse. It was likely sung responsively as an antiphonal refrain or chorus. The song that we sang here, and I asked Josh and the worship team to sing that, His Love Endures Forever, written by Chris Rice, came from this psalm. And just as we sang, give thanks to the Lord our God and King, His love endures forever, for He is good, He is above all things, His love endures forever. So Israel sang. After each phrase, they would sing a phrase about some highlight of what God had done. Then they would say, His chesed endures forever. Now look with me at this psalm, Psalm 136. I've studied this, and look, it just has an intriguing message. I give thanks to Yahweh for His good, for His chesed endures forever. And then give thanks to the God of gods, for His chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His chesed endures forever. Now he moves into a section here of creation where he's talking about God's creative power. To him who alone does great wonders, for his chesed endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights, verse 7. Verse 8, the sun to rule by day, verse 9. The moon and stars to rule by night. For his chesed endures forever, after each phrase, just like we sang earlier there. But then it moves into the deliverance period of delivering them out of bondage. Verse 10, to him who struck the Egyptians through their firstborn, his chesed endures forever. Then they brought Israel out from the midst, his chesed endures forever, with a strong hand and outstretched arm. We sang that in our song today from Chris Rice, the way he picked up on that. To him who divided the Red Sea and made Israel pass through in the midst of it. Verse 14, 15, for he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. After each time, his chesed endures forever, repeating that each verse. To him who led his people through the wilderness, moves ahead now to that period. To him who struck great kings in the conquering of the land and killed mighty kings. And then it gives a couple of examples there in 19 and 20. And then gave them their land as inheritance, just a tracing through their history. Even an inheritance to Israel, his servant, verse 22. And then it's interesting, he begins to a little different direction here. Who remembered us in our low estate. How many are glad that he remembered us in our low estate? Oh boy, I am. And he has snatched us from our adversaries, and who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his chesed endures forever. So it's just a powerful psalm when you see it, you know, in that light, and it's highlighting this great phrase here. And as I said, it was likely sung more as an antiphonal, kind of a response back and forth, it's just a wonderful exclamation of psalm. Linda and I were talking with our 60th anniversary this week. I said we could call our 60th anniversary the Great Hallel, you know, the great praise. And we could write our own psalm of how God had been faithful to us and then say, His chesed endures forever. And we could do that. But you could probably do that too over your life, couldn't you? As you look back and see all those ways that God intervened and was faithful and gave you His mercy and grace, undeserving, but nevertheless, you received it. So the love that endures forever is God's love of chesed, or in the New Testament, agape, as it's translated. And while there are three great lasting qualities in 1 Corinthians 13 of faith, hope, and love, faith will one day become sight, and hope will at last be realized. But love endures forever. Chesed love, agape love, and abounding grace will all endure because, as I said, they're not abstract concepts. This is who God is in His essential character, in His eternal, unchanging character. Now, what's interesting, we see this exact phrase in other psalms as well. Over the years, you know, as a pastor, I've done the call to worship, just like Pastor Ken did this morning, Lamentations, and prayed for us as we began the service. I've done that, you know, I don't know how many times over these years. And I've often used Psalm 100, which I love to use. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Now, why should we do that? Well, the psalm ends. Because the Lord is good. And His chesed endures forever. Psalm 106 begins, praise Yahweh, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His chesed endures forever. Psalm 107, another one of my favorites, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, for His chesed endures forever. And then that's where it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed out of the hand of the adversary. And then you may know that psalm, but it gives four different scenarios, four different groups of people who were in dire straits in unique circumstances where they didn't know which way they were going to turn. But the psalmist describes how in the midst of all of that, they cried out to the Lord, and He answered them. Dramatically, He answered them. And then what they were to do in response is, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His chesed, and for His good deeds to the works of men. And that would vary depending on what they were delivered from, how they specifically were to be, you know, in that. But it's just amazing. The gospel is that incredible news. The psalm, the end of that Psalm 107 says this, whoever is wise, let him keep these things, and I love this phrase, and consider the chesed's, plural, the chesed's of the Lord. So that's what I've been doing the last year or so. I've been considering and studying and discovering more about the chesed of the Lord. And I have been overwhelmed in a new way with God's gracious character. And that's why I've said for years that the gospel is far better news than I thought. Have you found that? Now, the gospel has not and will never change, but our understanding of it and our appreciation for it certainly grows and expands as we discover more and more of what God has revealed to be true about Himself, about His character, and about His work in our lives. We have a friend back in Indiana, and I've said this before to some of you, who describes herself in this way. She said, I have two handsome boys, a great husband, wonderful friends, and a Savior who's crazy about me. Well, why would you say that? A lot of us might say, well, I have some handsome children and a husband or a spouse who loves me and good friends. But I have a Savior who's frustrated with me. And I have a Savior who doesn't care for me all that much. And I mean, I don't know how you'd feel in that. Well, how did she discover that she had a Savior who's crazy about her, if you want to, in our terminology? It seemed like there's a song somewhere that goes something like, Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know that? For the Bible tells me so. You know, we need to know what God's Word says about His love for us and let that truth really penetrate our hearts so that we know how deeply we are loved. I love the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 when he prays that the church would be able to comprehend, as he says, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And then he says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? And I pray that I would know that more, and I've been discovering that more, and I pray that you would know that as well. For example, in Chesed, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:3, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with hesed to myself. I like to compare that with Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed upon us through his beloved Son. Wonderful, wonderful news. Now, the third point I want to make is a little more complicated, so stay with me here. The third point I want to make this morning, and you can see it in your notes, Yahweh's eternal hesed, I want us to look at it in contrast to the man-made gods by whom Israel was often ensnared. I mentioned earlier that the Legacy Standard Bible that I'm using, New Testament Psalms and Proverbs that Christy gave me for Father's Day a couple years ago, and I've got the whole Bible now, but in the beginning, it says here, in the introduction, it says that God, in commenting on these words here, here's what it says. Exodus 3, 14 and 15 shows that God himself considered it important that his people, for his people to know his name. That's why what he revealed, that's when he revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses said, whom shall I send me? And he said, say that I am has sent you. I am that I am. But the effect of revealing God's name, according to the Legacy Standard Bible here, is to declare his distinction from the other gods and his expression of his intimacy with the nation of Israel. Such an expression is a prevalent characteristic of the scriptures as Yahweh appears in the Old Testament by this name 6,800 times. That's how many times you see that word Yahweh. But part of that was to distinguish him from these other false man-made gods. So Yahweh's hesed also is a unique part of this distinction, not just Yahweh, the word Yahweh. For hesed is a distinctively characteristic Hebrew word. It's God's word. It's just like charis in the New Testament, the Greek word for grace, is unique to the Christian gospel. Uniquely amazing truths like hesed and grace and agape, those kind of words are not found in other man-made religions. They're just not found there because they're uniquely of God, the one true God. They're uniquely Christian, distinctively Christian in that sense. In my conversations over the years, you know, as a pastor and just as a Christian, with people about God and their faith, I haven't heard times people comment that it would be so much easier to believe and follow God if they could know beyond any shadow of doubt that he was clearly guiding them in whatever they did, or if he was performing miracles right before their eyes. And you might think is that as well. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful if I could have that clear of guidance in my life and if I could see daily miracles in my life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, when you pause and remember, the truth of the matter is that the children of Israel experienced just that. God was extremely up close and personal. His presence among them was unmistakable, as was his guidance. And he was miraculously providing their every need right before their eyes. Now, here's what I mean. God was literally in their midst in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The book of Exodus, for example, concludes with these words. Now, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire by night, in the sight, visible, in the sight of all the people. Now, that would certainly simplify matters, wouldn't it? If God's guidance was that clear, whether it was for a day, or a week, a month, or a year, they would not move to Idaho, or to Tennessee, or to Texas, or even to Strathmore, unless the cloud moved. They didn't go anywhere unless God was going before them. That's how clear guidance was in their life. That may be why Moses began Psalm 90 the way he did. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our home in all generations. We're not going, Lord, without you until you lead us and guide us. Now, he was present with them, and they didn't move. No questions about guidance. But in addition, God's people were being miraculously provided for day by day, week by week, year after year, even during their wilderness wanderings, whether that was through water gushing from the rock, fresh manna from heaven every morning, or even abundance of quail falling to the ground. God was up close and personal, yet he still had to remind them of his ordinary, everyday, but awesome miracles. Pastor Brent this morning in Sunday school was talking about our clothes wear out, and so what do we do, and get new garments, or what do we do? But here's what God said. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Deuteronomy 29:5. How could anyone doubt or turn from a God so awesome and so infinitely mighty? Well, the tragic reality is that they did turn from him. Having him constantly in their midst, guiding them in their every move, and consistently demonstrating his awesome power to them did not satisfy them. But not only did they turn away from him, they even turned to other gods. Gods of their own making, dating back to the golden calf, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. They even turned to gods of their own making. If you look at their history, they were influenced by Egyptian gods, by the Canaanite gods, by the Babylonian gods. And we read of Solomon, the wise king, who became foolish. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and he was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. You see this pattern all through the Old Testament, and you wonder why, with people seeing God that present with them and doing that many miraculous, dramatic miracles in their midst and providing their every need in the wilderness of all places, how could they turn not only away from him, but why would they turn to man-made gods? But that's exactly what they did. Now, with that background, I want to give you a couple of passages to look at and how God's Hesed fits into this final point I want to make. The first is Psalm 115, and you want to open there, you can. But I want to begin in verse 4. And here is the way the psalmist describes man-made gods. Listen to these words. Their idols are of gold and silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will come like them, everyone who boasts in them, trust in them. You know, I'd read that several times over the years, just going through the Word. But the first time it really came to alive to me in a real way was in 1984, during my first trip to Japan, to Tokyo, when I saw the giant Buddha, tourist attraction. Amazingly, it's a giant Buddha that's been there since 1252, nearly 800 years. It's a major tourist attraction, certainly an important shrine for Buddhists. But here's the point being made by Psalm 115. While this Buddha has a mouth, it is not spoken one time over all those years. While it has eyes, it has not been able to see the millions of people who have paid 300 yen to see it. It has ears, but has not heard any prayer that has been prayed. It has a nose, but it's not been able to smell the beautiful fragrance of the flowers and trees that grow all around it. Its hands have not yet moved to help even one single person. It sits in the same place, never having gone on even the shortest walk. And while it has a mouth, it has not spoken even one single word. While it is extremely large and impressive, it's a lifeless example of what Psalm 115 is describing. But in the early part, this is the good news. In the early part of Psalm 15, the writer introduces this contrast by saying, another of my favorites here, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your hesed and because of your truth, your loving kindness and because of your truth, hesed and emet. Why should the nations say, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is alive and well. He is all-powerful. He's the only one and true God. You may recall from 2 weeks ago when we looked at God's awesome revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34. When he passed by in front of Moses, his words were, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's really loving kindness is hesed, and truth is the Hebrew word emet. And I mentioned that the Hebrew word emet often is used in conjunction with hesed more than any other word, 54 times, in fact, in the Old Testament. It's a word that merely means true or truth, as well as faithful or faithfulness. The psalmist is speaking of the one true God in heaven who is genuine. He is the one to whom we are to ascribe glory. He can do whatever he pleases, as the psalm says. So in Psalm 115, when the worshiping psalmist was ready to ascribe glory and praise to someone, not to himself, not to any other entity, but he says, but to your name, we ascribe praise because of who you are. You're a God of hesed, and you're a God of truth. So it's just a wonderful, wonderful phrase. Now, as we begin to wrap this up, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 46. And this chapter begins with these strange but significant words, verses 1 and 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are on beast and on the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they bowed down together. They could not rescue the load, but have themselves gone into captivity. The word there, Bel, is also B-A-A-L, sometimes the god of Baal. But Bel and Nebo were the two most prominent gods in Babylon. And so when Cyrus of Persia came in to conquer once powerful Babylon, the gods of Babylon were hauled away, carried away, taken away into captivity. These man-made gods, who had been unable to help any of those who worshipped them, could not even help themselves, so they were placed on the backs of animals to be transported away into exile, like the idols described in Psalm 115, who were lifeless and powerless, so were these Babylonian gods. But this is true of all man-made gods, who are an invention of the futile imaginations of men. These gods had to be sustained, they had to be carried, they had to be transported from one place to another because they were false and lifeless. In 1998, when Linda and I were returning from Irian Jaya in Indonesia, where we had been celebrating the translation of the New Testament into the language of a Ketimbang tribal people, some friends of ours, it's been 18 years doing that, and we, wonderful, wonderful time, a highlight of our life. But we spent two nights on the way back in Bali, Indonesia. And while Indonesia is the largest Muslim nation in the world, the tourist island of Bali is 85% Hindu. And with the help of an English-speaking guide, whose name happened to be Paul Newman, that's another story. I told you before about I was praying for an opportunity to witness to him, and the Lord provided that, you know, before the day was over. But he was a Hindu, and he had his little offering to his Hindu god on the dashboard of his minivan. And as we toured some of the beautiful spots on the island, everywhere we went, people were bustling around with all kinds of activities, with bouquet after bouquet after bouquet of beautiful flowers, colorful flowers, all a part of their daily routine to place before their lifeless deities, seeking to please one or more of these countless Hindu gods. If I understand it correctly, some of their carts even had one or more of their gods in them. They were carrying them around. But we turn back to Isaiah, however, the Lord wasn't finished. Yahweh, the one and only true God, goes on to speak now. Here's what he said. You can see it there in your passage. Listen to me, O house of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Judah, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried by me from the womb. I don't know about you, but that increases my view of the sovereignty of God even more. He carried me out of my mother's womb on January the 18th, 1942. That helps. But then he goes on. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I will carry you. But he's not done. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. We all know the popular artwork of a few years back. Sometimes you still see it. Looking back over our lives, and we're kind of having a conversation with the Lord, and we see these two sets of footprints, and, you know, the question is, Lord, I see that you're with me, but why one set of footprints, you know? And he said, well, that's the time I carried you. But according to what we are reading here in Isaiah, It seems like he carries us the whole way. It's all throughout our journey. Now, this is not an isolated truth or passage, for there are other places where Scripture explains how God carries us. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We sing the old gospel song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. But if underneath our lives are the everlasting arms, as we read here in Deuteronomy, then it would be more accurate to say carried by the everlasting arms. Rather than being kind of a crutch we can lean on if we need to, he's carried us the whole way. Now, I like the song, you know, but I think we should always evaluate the lyrics of a song based on, are they true with Scripture? And I love Isaiah's description of the Messiah in Isaiah 40, where he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them close to his heart. Later in Isaiah, we also read these words. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. If you go back to Deuteronomy, where Moses was reminding the people again how Yahweh cared for them, we read these words of encouragement. As they were poised to enter the promised land, he says, do not fear, for the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, when you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just like a man carries his son, in all the ways in which you have walked until you came to this place. You might say, well, Tom, that's old covenant stuff. I would answer by reminding you of how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 describes in great detail how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant in every way. Because one, Jesus himself is the mediator of it. And secondly, because the new covenant is established on better promises. And if Jesus said, you know, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that escapes the notice of your Father. And then he goes on to say, and you are worth much more than many sparrows. If that's true, based on God's word and what he's already done in my life and our marriage and our family, it's not too difficult for me to believe that the one true God is indeed carrying me. I guess a good question to ask would be, are you having to carry your God? Or is God carrying you? Good question. Now, let's go on. Isaiah 46. We're almost finished. Here's what the Lord says. To whom would you liken me and make me your equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold, now think about it, those who lavish gold from the bag and weigh silver on a scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, they bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it on their shoulder, they carry it, set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. It's lifeless, in other words. Though one may shout to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save him from his distress. And then here's what the Lord says. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you wrongdoers. Remember the former things. Do you remember those former things long past? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my plan will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a distant country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and I will certainly do it. What an awesome God we have. So, as the eternal doxology, as I'm suggesting today, says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And why? Because his hesed, his love, endures forever. And in closing, I want to bring us back to that powerful and profound word from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your hesed and your emet, because of your loving kindness, and because of your truth. This is the eternal doxology we will forever sing to the God of hesed and emet, the God of love unlike any other, and the only God of eternal truth. We don't know what that doxology is going to sound like that we will sing eternally, but we know a doxology, do we not? Let's stand together as we prepare to close, and I invite you to sing along with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him am all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father, we don't have words to express adequately who you really are, who you've revealed yourself to be, but we have your word, and you've made it clear, Lord, who you are. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We confess, Lord, we've not talked about this, but the history of the hesed of your people toward you is not a good history. It's not an encouraging history. But your hesed never fluctuates, never changes. Even though the hills may shake and the mountains may be removed, as you said, my hesed will not be removed from you. So we thank you for this, Lord. We rest not in who we are and how well we're doing, but we rest in your great love for us and your commitment to us and all that you did, Lord, to redeem us and to keep us and one day present us before your glory that we might praise you even more. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.